Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin here with us. It's open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, whether you're Catholic or not. And whatever your question is, we're open to all of it. That's what open forum means. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and one of his new books, The Words of Eternal Life. Jimmy Akin, hello.
Cy Kellett, hello back.
It's nice to see you again, Jimmy Akin. Did you get to work with Chris Cech while I was gone?
I did, Cy Kellett. Working with Chris Cech was very nice.
He's all right. He's all right. 888-318-7884, the number, however, just lines very, very full. So before we go to them, though, I do have to ask you what's going to be on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week.
So this Friday, we're answering questions that came from our patrons, and we're going to be talking about things like gravity hills, did Paganini sell his soul to the devil, and is it moral to go ghost hunting?
Wow. These come to you via email? Like you just is like this?
No,
is like
these come from Patreon.
Oh, from Patreon. Okay.
This is patrons' questions.
Patrons get to ask whatever they want. Now I got to go look up the Paganini thing. I don't know if I can listen to him until I know.
Just wait till this Friday.
All right. Okay. It's not like I was about to go listen to Paganini between now and Friday, so it'll be all right. We call her from India, so let's go straight to India in Bangalore, India, or maybe Bangalore, India. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Alistair. Alistair, are you there with us?
Yes, I'm there.
Now, help me out. Is it Bangalore or Bangalore where you are?
It's Bangalore.
Ah, great. Okay. Very good. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. We're very honored to have a call all the way from India, so go right ahead.
Namaste.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy. What role do the bishops play in the magisterium?
Well, the bishops, together with the Pope, are what the magisterium is. That's the definition of the magisterium. So when bishops are teaching using their authority as the successors of the apostles, they engage the magisterium of the church, provided that they are still teaching in union with the Pope. They have special authority to teach their own flocks. They don't have the authority to teach other bishops' flocks. And they can teach the entire world when they're gathered together in an ecumenical council.
Alistair?
Can the Pope overrule the bishops?
Yes. That's part of what's meant by saying teaching in union with the Pope. If a group of bishops teaches something, it needs to be consistent with the teaching of the Pope. If the Pope does not approve of or rejects the teaching of a group of bishops, then that teaching is not regarded as authoritative.
Alistair, thank you very much. I really, really appreciate the call. It really is. It's kind of fun to get a call from India first thing to start off. Got to keep moving, however, and we'll go now to Vallejo, California. And it's great to get a call from Vallejo as well. Noah, watching on YouTube in Vallejo, California, you are next, Noah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you guys hear me okay?
Yes.
All right, perfect. At first I was going to, I'm 16 years old, and I'm actually a Christian, but, I'm looking at Catholicism for everything. And I kind of just wanted to ask, about Mary, and do you guys worship Mary exactly? What's your guys' take on that?
Okay. Catholics don't worship Mary in the modern American sense of the term. Originally, worship meant attesting to someone's worth, that they're a worthy person, that they're worthy of respect. And so that's why if you ever watch Star Wars, Han Solo sometimes calls Princess Leia your worship, because it's just an old British way of saying your honor, like we say to judges here in America. And so originally the word worship just meant respect or honor. But in modern American English, it's come to refer to the kind of honor that is owed only to God. And Catholics do not give that to Mary. Catholics recognize that Mary is not a goddess. She's a finite human being just like we are. She's very worthy of respect, but she's not a goddess, and so we don't regard her as deserving the same kind of honor that God does. God deserves infinite honor. Mary deserves only finite honor. And in that respect, she's in the same category as other people. You know, we're told in the Bible to give honor to those to whom honor is due. That's a quote from the New Testament. The Old Testament says, honor your father and mother. St. Peter says to honor the emperor. We're told in a variety of passages to show proper honor to different people, but it's always a finite honor. And Mary, because of how special she is, gets a special degree of finite honor, but it's still just finite. Only God deserves the infinite honor that is due to the Creator.
Noah, how does that strike you?
It strikes me. Do you think I could read from your guys' catechism, if that's okay?
Yeah, read something. Sure. Go ahead, Noah.
Catechism 969, I believe. It says, therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Mm-hmm. Now, the one that stuck out to me was and Mediatrix. You know, that's a nickname that you guys gave her. And Mediatrix is defined, you know, excuse me if I'm wrong, is a female mediator or intercessor.
Correct.
In a way.
Yeah.
Is that
right?
You know, I'm saying this loosely. Does that contradict 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says the only mediator between man and God is Jesus Christ?
It does not contradict it. Christ is a mediator in a unique sense. In fact, he's a mediator in at least two unique senses. One of them, now, a mediator, as you say, does intercede between two parties, and is thus kind of in between the two parties. And God, Jesus is in between God and man in the sense that he's the only person that is both God and man. So that's one way in which he's a unique mediator. The other way that he's a unique mediator is that he is the mediator of the new covenant. St. Paul elsewhere in Galatians talks about how the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was put into effect through a mediator, and he means Moses. Moses was the one that presided over the covenant ceremony that instituted the Mosaic law. So Moses was the mediator of that covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, as he shows us when he institutes the Eucharist and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus is a unique mediator in several senses, but other people can still be intercessors. And we actually see that in the very passage from 1 Timothy that you quoted. If you read the four verses immediately preceding the one that you cited, 2:5, you'll see Paul saying, I want men everywhere to raise up holy hands, offering prayers and intercessions to God, and so forth. So Paul recognizes that people other than Jesus can intercede and serve as mediators in a kind of common way, but only Jesus has this unique form of mediation in that he's the only God-man and he's the only mediator of the new covenant. But that doesn't stop Mary or other people from being intercessors.
Noah, what a great pleasure to get your call. I'm grateful to hear that you're considering the Catholic full participation in the Catholic faith. I hope that we're still in the running and you are
Maybe we can send Noah a copy of A Daily Defense, since it deals with a lot of different challenges to the Catholic faith.
Great idea. Noah, if you'll hang on, Jimmy wrote a book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And it, you know, you're going to get a whole bunch of maybe they'd be sticking points in your case, or maybe they're just things that you're curious about and you can reflect on them at your leisure. Just hang on the line and Marie will get your information if you'd like to get A Daily Defense, Jimmy's book. And I do hope we'll get to hear from you again, Noah. We got to take a quick break. Before we go to the break, let me tell you, Trent Horn has a new course out right now at the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching, What the Church Teaches on Right and Wrong. It has 60 easy-to-watch video segments, a downloadable study guide, and multiple online quizzes to tackle the course at your own pace. You're going to cover all the hot-button stuff of today, transgenderism, homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, and all that. But some things that maybe we should talk about more, like just war theory and contraception and pornography. And you get it all there in Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching, What the Church Teaches on Right and Wrong. Sign up now while we're offering a special price that saves you $50 if you go right now to shop. No, excuse me. Go to schoolofapologetics.com. Schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Prayer is the only truly creative power in the world. God is the only one who can create something out of nothing. And when we pray, we welcome God into our hearts. And once He's there, He's going to do something. He's going to change things. He's going to transform us. He's going to make something out of the nothing that is me. That's the power of prayer for me. It's the only power that's guaranteed to change my life. And the only way I know to make that happen is through prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. You're welcome to call with any question you've got, 888-318-7884. We just spoke with Noah, who is not a Catholic, so I hope that that emphasizes for you. You're very welcome here if you're not Catholic. Lots of Catholics calling as well. You're welcome to call if you're Catholic, 888-318-7884. We go to another Noah now, I believe in a possible first. For Catholic Answers Live, at least since I've been here, a Noah followed by another Noah. This is an exciting day. This is Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Noah, you there with us?
Yes. Yeah. Hey, funny I should come after another Noah because I'm also another Noah who is not Catholic.
I'm going to look outside for rain right now, but go ahead with your question, Noah, for Jimmy Akin.
So I've been considering the Catholic Church for a while now, and I appreciate a lot about it. I understand the reasoning behind the Catholic Church's teaching on mortal sin, but one thing that troubles me about it is the question of whether or not the Holy Spirit would leave you if you entered a state of mortal sin. And I'm wondering, first of all, whether or not that's true, like if the Holy Spirit would leave you if you fell into mortal sin, because I know, you know, you guys say that mortal sin would, you know, condemn you if you didn't confess it or if you died in a state of it. And then relating to that, if the Holy Spirit did leave you, is it possible for a former Christian to become demon-possessed since you're not protected by the Holy Spirit on the inside?
Okay, Noah.
Okay. So we want to, in order to answer this question, we want to think first in terms of what it means for the Holy Spirit to enter or leave somebody. That's a spatial metaphor. You know, it conceives of the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit is moving from one place to another. You know, first the Holy Spirit is not in someone, then He moves into someone when He enters that person, and then He would theoretically move away from that person if He leaves that person. So this conceptualizes the role of the Holy Spirit or the activity of the Holy Spirit as moving through space. But we know that really the Holy Spirit as God is not confined to a single space. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a set of coordinates in space-time that you can point to and say, this is where the Holy Spirit is, like you have coordinates in space-time and you could point and say, this is where Noah is. So really, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's also, in a sense, not inside of space-time at all. He's eternal. He's outside of the physical universe. But we talk about Him being everywhere because He's able to influence things everywhere. That's what the key thing we mean when we talk about the Holy Spirit or God being omnipresent, that He can affect every place. He knows what's going on in every place. And so he relates to every place, even though he himself is not in a fixed spot. And what that tells us is that we need to understand this metaphor of the Holy Spirit entering and leaving people rather carefully. We do find passages in Scripture, like in the New Testament, where, and even in the Old Testament, where it talks about the Holy Spirit entering people. We also find passages that talk about the Holy Spirit leaving people. It says that the Spirit left King Saul at a certain point in his reign. And so, I would say that what that language, if we want to interpret it literally, what it really is pointing to is the different ways in which the Holy Spirit is active in a person's life. And that's something that varies over time. Even in the Christian life, people experience the Holy Spirit in many different ways at many different times. We even see in the book of Revelation, John several times says, "Then I was in the Spirit," meaning he was having a new intense experience of the Holy Spirit. And so even in the course of writing a book of Scripture, a single author can experience different rushes of the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't think of a person being beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit if he falls into mortal sin, because the Holy Spirit interacts with everything in the universe. In fact, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit sustaining the world in existence, it would just vanish. It would cease to exist. So the Holy Spirit actually is always relating to everything in creation. He's always active in our lives in one way or another. The question is, in what way? And in cases where we're cooperating with God's grace, he's going to be active in our lives in one way. In cases where we're resisting his grace and have gone into mortal sin, he's not going to be active in the same way. And that doesn't mean we're totally beyond his reach, though. In fact, one of the things that Catholic theology teaches is that because God has said he will never leave us or forsake us, he will always provide a way for us to repent and come back to a state of grace. And that's a special type of grace that he gives us. The technical term for it is actual grace, which is what allows us to be able to repent or do other good things and come back to God. So he's always going to make it possible, even if we have fallen into mortal sin, for us to be able to repent and return to a state of what's called sanctifying grace. So that's kind of a sketch of how the Holy Spirit works in relation to creation and in relation to us and what happens with mortal sin. Mortal sin does put an impediment or a barrier of sorts between us and the Holy Spirit, but it's not a complete barrier that like forces the Spirit to have nothing to do with us. He continues to relate to us. He continues to give us the actual grace that we need to return and get in back into a state of sanctifying grace. In terms of the demon possession question, because of the way the Holy Spirit is less active in the soul of a person who has turned his back on God, demon possession is a possibility. It's fairly rare to encounter an actual full-blown case of possession, but it is possible. And this is part of what Jesus is talking about when he at one point says, you know, if a spirit leaves a possessed person and wanders through the desert, he'll eventually get tired of being in the desert and say, I want to go back to possessing that person. And he'll bring seven spirits that are even worse and repossess the person. The implication being, because this person has not returned to God and thus is vulnerable to demonic possession. If the person had returned to God and was in a state of grace, it wouldn't be nearly so easy for a spirit to do that. Does that help you out, Noah?
Yeah. Would you believe that, like, if someone was in a state of mortal sin, but the Holy Spirit was still interacting with them in some way,
yes.
then would that prevent them from being demon possessed? Or, and like, I mean, would they be able, hypothetically, if they weren't wanting to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, like to choose to become demon possessed or even to invite that despite the Holy Spirit not wanting it?
The Holy Spirit does continue to operate even in the case of a person who is not in a state of grace, who is in mortal sin, but and that person is potentially vulnerable to demonic possession. The person can invite by free will, could invite demonic possession, but it is unlikely that demonic possession would actually result. Just because you invite something to happen doesn't mean it's going to happen. And experience demonstrates that actual cases of demonic possession are rare. And so, at least they are these days. And so, even if a person were to attempt to become demonically possessed, that wouldn't mean they would be. But people do have free will, and that's how they... that's how, in fact, they get into a state of mortal sin. So God doesn't override our free will, but he does give us the grace needed to use our will to turn back to God and to repent and so forth.
Noah, thanks. And since you're the second Noah inquiring about the Catholic faith, I'd like to send you the same book we sent the first Noah inquiring about the Catholic faith. So if you hold on the line, we'll send you Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Just hang on, give your address to Marie, and we'll send that out to you. Going now to Vincent in Ewing, New Jersey, watching on YouTube Live. Vincent, you there with us?
Yep.
Hi, Vincent. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So I was wondering how, when it comes to things like feast days and especially the dispensation for coronavirus, how like that works, which diocese you fall under. So I'm right now dorming at college. Am I under my home diocese or am I under the diocese that I'm at here at college? And kind of jumping off of that, what if I say go on vacation or even just drive over to another church one Sunday? How does, I guess, the rules for that work?
Yeah, so the rules are going to vary by diocese, not by church. So it's not driving to a different parish that's going to affect what laws you're subject to, but driving to another diocese would, potentially. Now, fundamentally, you're bound by the rules of your home diocese, but the Code of Canon Law does contain provisions for people who are either travelers that are moving from place to place in the course of a trip or transients who don't have a fixed abode. And basically, for your purposes, like for am I obliged to go to Mass on a particular day or am I dispensed, just consider yourself bound by the rules of the diocese you are presently in.
And thank you very much for the question. Appreciate it. Let's go to Yako in Thunder Bay, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. Yako, thanks so much for calling from Canada. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you very much for having me. My question is regarding to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Given that scripture is God-breathed, do you believe that it can make the man complete for every good work, complete or perfect? And I'm not saying that nothing else can help with that, but I guess what I'm asking is if scripture itself is sufficient to make the man perfect for every good work.
Well, it doesn't say that. So let's start by reading the text. And you kind of did, but I'd like to read it again and be able to stop and comment on it. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which happens to be a Protestant translation. All scripture, and actually that's a mistaken translation. What it says in Greek is every scripture is breathed out by God or God breathed or inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what this passage is saying is that every scripture, and we'll talk about what that means, we may have to finish this after the break, but every scripture is divinely inspired and it's useful for these different purposes, teaching, reproof, correction, and so forth, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So the idea is that Scripture contributes to the man of God being complete and equipped for every good work. It doesn't say Scripture contains everything the man of God needs. It says Scripture is one of the things that contributes to the man of God getting into this state of completeness and being ready for every good work. To give a comparison, if I can think of one off the top of my head, it's a bit like saying, in order to make a cake, you need flour. But that doesn't mean that flour is all you need to make a good cake. And in the same way, if the man of God is going to be in this good state of readiness, he's going to need to know about Scripture. But that doesn't mean Scripture is the only thing he needs to know about. We'll finish the answer just after this break.
Thanks very much for the call. I hope you can hang on, Yako, and we'll do just what Jimmy said. We'll continue this after the break. We'll also get to everybody else on the line. If you hang, we'll get to you. And there's a couple lines open, 888-318-7884.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy. Or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To be passionate about something is to be more in love with life.
What are you truly passionate about?
Tell us tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
On the line, Yako in Thunder Bay, Canada. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and we're discussing the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Yako was asking you, Jimmy, about doesn't it say Scripture is sufficient as a rule of our faith?
And it doesn't. It says that Scripture contributes to the man of God being sufficient. And so that's very true. But it doesn't mean that Scripture is the only thing the man of God needs. There are a couple of ways of showing that. One of them is to look at what is meant by the phrase every Scripture. Now, in Greek, that's pasagraphe. And pasa, when it's in front of a singular noun, tends not to mean all. It tends to mean every. That would be the standard translation. I'm not sure why. Various translators in English have gotten in the habit of translating it all, because that does not follow the normal meaning of the word pasa when it's in the singular. It would normally mean every. And Scripture, graphe, also is singular. Now, one of the things you find when you study the way the word Scripture is used scripture in the singular, is used in the Bible, it tends to refer to a specific scripture, either a specific book of scripture or a specific passage of scripture, but it doesn't tend to refer to the collection of the scriptures as a whole. When the biblical authors want to refer to those, they use the plural. They'll say the scriptures. Now, in English, at least modern English, we've come to use scripture as a generic term in the singular. But back then, if you said the scripture, you typically had in mind a specific book or a specific passage, not the entire collection. Those were referred to as the scriptures. So what Paul is actually saying here is every scripture, meaning every book of scripture or every passage of scripture, is inspired by God, and it contributes to these ministerial goals so that the man of God may be complete and ready to do everything. But it doesn't say scripture is all he needs. By the way, just to draw out one further point, if this did mean that every scripture was sufficient to make the man of God completely equipped for ministry, that would mean not just that sola scriptura is true, it would mean sola Genesis is true, that Genesis, because that's a scripture, that's one of the scriptures,
right?
Genesis is the only thing the man of God needs. Well, obviously, Genesis isn't the only thing he needs. He also needs other things, like Matthew. But then you'd have the same problem. If this passage meant that every scripture was sufficient, then Matthew would be sufficient. Matthew would be the only thing the man of God needs. Or take the shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah. Obadiah is the only book the man of God needs. And clearly, none of those are the case. Now, there's also another way of showing that that's not what Paul means here, and that's by looking at the way that doctrine was formulated in the New Testament period. And this isn't just in the New Testament. This is also, by and large, true of the Old Testament. But let's just focus on the New Testament to keep it simple. When Jesus came, he gave a whole bunch of revelation. And he taught authoritatively. You know, Mark points that out. The crowds marveled because he taught as one with authority and not like the scribes. So Jesus gave all this new revelation. He considered it authoritative. It was authoritative. Early Christians recognized it as authoritative. And when he gave it, it wasn't written down. And it wouldn't be written down for a long time. And when it did start getting written down, it happened in stages. And that happened all through the apostolic age. So people in the apostolic age did not simply recognize only written scripture as authoritative. They also recognized the traditions that had been given by Jesus and passed down through the apostles as also authoritative. And so they didn't have a sola scriptura mindset. They believed that scripture and apostolic tradition were authoritative. They also had a role for the magisterium, or the church's teaching authority, as we see in Acts 15, where there's the Council of Jerusalem. So really, they had the scripture plus tradition plus magisterium viewpoint that Catholics today use. Now, if we want to prove sola scriptura, or if we want to use sola scriptura, then we're going to have to prove it by scripture alone, because if you have to prove every doctrine by scripture alone, which is what sola scriptura holds, then you're going to need to prove the doctrine of sola scriptura by scripture alone. And since Paul and the other people in the apostolic age were not using sola scriptura because they recognized Jesus's traditions that were as yet unwritten as being authoritative, you're going to need to find passages in scripture that say or imply that after the apostolic age, the paradigm is going to change. Because in the apostolic age, the paradigm was scripture plus tradition plus magisterium. And you're going to need to find passages that say, oh, well, after the apostles die, all that's going to be different. And you're going to follow a new principle. And for example, if you had passages that said things like, all of us apostles have agreed that we're going to write down all of the traditions Jesus gave us, so there won't be any unwritten ones that you need to follow. Or we've agreed that whatever traditions we don't write are going to lose their authority. But you don't find passages that say anything like that. And so the expectation on the part of the New Testament, and this is made really clear in 2 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy to keep passing on these traditions to future generations, the expectation is the same pattern of scripture plus tradition plus magisterium is going to be used in the post-apostolic age. What that tells us, or part of one of the implications of that, is that you can't look at a passage like this in 3:16 and 17 and say, oh, Paul must be teaching sola scriptura here. We know he's not, because that was not the principle that he himself used, because it was still the apostolic age and scripture wasn't even finished yet. So obviously there were still unwritten things that were still authoritative for the Christian community. So that's a general sketch of all this. Perhaps we could send Yako a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book, where I go into this in more detail. And by the way, Yako, I just want to say Thunder Bay is an awesome name.
Yako, just hang on. Thunder Bay is an awesome name. If you hang on, we'll find a way to get The Bible is a Catholic Book to you, Yako, and I hope we'll get to hear from you again. We're going to go all the way to New York now, watching on YouTube Live. Kai, you there with us, Kai?
Yeah, can you hear me?
We can, yes. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much. So my question, it kind of had to relate to something that someone was talking about earlier, a different caller, about Mary. And you mentioned that she is to be respected and revered, and I think that makes sense. I should probably say beforehand that I'm not a Catholic or a Christian, but I've been very fascinated by both of these subjects. So I've been reading a lot and researching a lot. And so my question is that how do we know that Mary was sinless, especially through many parts of the Bible that say that there is none good but God, like Mark 10:18, and that's corroborated through the other Gospels, like Matthew 19:17, Luke 18:19, and even in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 2:2, when it says that there is none holy as the Lord. So obviously, all Christians hold that Mary is respected and revered, but Catholics hold that she was sinless in the same way that Jesus was sinless. So that was my question. Scriptural thing? Is it a tradition thing?
Okay.
So it's not just Catholics first of all, Catholics don't hold that Mary is sinless in the way Jesus is. I mean, that can mean more than one thing. If you mean she never committed sin, well, yes, she never committed sin. And also Jesus never committed sin. But the reason they never committed sin is different. The reason Jesus never committed sin is because he's the Son of God. He's God himself. He's all holy, and therefore intrinsically incapable of sinning. In the case of Mary, the reason that she didn't sin is because she received a special gift of God's grace. And now God will one day, if we go to heaven, God will one day give us all that grace. So we won't be sinning in heaven. We'll be sinless from that point on. And God simply gave Mary that grace early in order to make her a more fitting mother for his son. So she's not sinless in the same way Jesus is, because this was a gift rather than something she had by her own nature, the way Jesus has it by his divine nature. In terms of various passages you mentioned, I don't really have time to go through them individually, but one of the things you find when you look at these passages is that they make room for exceptions. For example, famous one of these passages is in Romans 3, where Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, if that were true, if every person had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then Jesus Christ would have sinned. But we know that's not true because other passages in Scripture indicate Jesus did not sin. So obviously there's an exception in that statement for the second Adam, Jesus. Also, if you read further in Romans and you look in Romans 9, or at least in the 9 to 11 passage, Paul talks about the unborn children, Jacob and Esau. And he says that that when they were in the womb, Jacob and Esau had done nothing either good or bad. So he recognizes that unborn children also have not sinned. So that's another exception to his statement that all have sinned. And if there's an exception for unborn children, and if there's an exception for Jesus, the second Adam, then there also can be an exception, at least potentially, for Mary, the second Eve, because she has a role that's somewhat parallel to Jesus. He's the second Adam. Mary is the second Eve. This is something that goes way back in church history. You find the church fathers talking about this very early on. In terms of how we show this, well, there is a recognition in the New Testament itself that Mary is a holy woman. The question is, how holy? And this is something that's developed further outside of Scripture by apostolic tradition, which I was discussing with the previous caller. If you look outside the New Testament, very early on in documents that date from the end of the first century and into the second century, you start to have references to Mary being stainless or immaculate. And as the course of history progresses and the church meditates on the special gift of holiness that God gave to Mary, it eventually became understood that she, in fact, was preserved from ever committing sin. And that's not simply something that Catholics hold. In fact, most Christians hold that Mary did not sin during the course of her life. This is a belief that's shared not just by Catholics, but also by Eastern Orthodox and other Eastern Christian churches like the Copts and the Assyrian Church of the East. It's really in the Protestant community where you have people asserting that she did sin. So that's kind of an overall sketch of the issue. I'm afraid it's necessarily a brief one, but Tim Staples has a book called Behold Your Mother, and that goes into much more depth, as you would expect from Tim Staples, and that might be of assistance to you, Kai.
We have to take a quick break, however. So, Kai, thanks very much for the call. Hope we get to speak with you again. We'll take this break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Father Spitzer from Father Spitzer's Universe. May the Lord of all love and consolation send His Holy Spirit down upon you in this season so that you truly might follow Him as disciple, as apostle, and as saint in His service, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest for this open forum. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy is proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And coming up this Friday is patron questions. Yeah, including, wait, what was that one? You gave us an example of what a patron might ask, but...
Well, three that we'll be talking about this Friday are Gravity Hills.
Yeah.
Did Paganini sell his soul to the devil? And is ghost hunting moral?
Yeah, I am very concerned about Paganini. I remember that now. I was very concerned about Paganini. You can get Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the internet. You just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you're going to get there. There's not
two. Wherever you get podcasts. Like if you have an iPhone, you could go into Apple Podcasts, the app, and type it in, and it'll be right there for you.
Now we go to London, Kentucky. Aaron in London, Kentucky, watching on Facebook Live. You are up next, Aaron. Go ahead with your – well, hang on, Aaron. I got to – yeah, okay. I'm sorry, clicking around here, Aaron. Sometimes I do that. Go ahead with your question, Aaron, for Jimmy.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I just want to thank you guys. I came into the church last year, and Catholic Answers was a big part of leading into the church. So just thank you very much for that blessing.
Well, you didn't come in our best year, Aaron. There wasn't probably not a lot of masses for you, but praise God that you're in.
Oh, yes, exactly. Well, best year of my life.
Wonderful.
So my question is, I travel for work a little bit, and my home parish, we do face-to-face reconciliation, and had my first confession in a confessional booth, and I just can't find what are the origins of the confessional box, and you know, when it was created, and the reasons for it being developed.
Okay, so it hasn't always existed. It doesn't go back to apostolic times. It's taken a variety of forms. Confession has taken a variety of forms, or I should say been performed in a variety of different settings. But we don't have evidence of the modern form of the confessional booth being used before the 1500s. Now, it may have been used here and there before that, but really where we have historical evidence for it being used begins in the 1500s. And as far as the reasons for it, there are sort of two. One of the characteristics of the confessional booth, at least the classic form, is it allows privacy for the priest and the penitent, and it also separates the priest and the penitent. So it typically, you know, there's like a grill in the classic confessional booth that you talk to the priest through. And both of those are have reasons. The reason for having a booth at all is to ensure privacy so that the penitent's sins are not being disclosed and overheard by everybody in general. And secondly, the reason for the barrier is to ensure propriety between what the priest is doing and what the penitent is doing. This became a source of concern, for example, when you would have priests going to monasteries of nuns and hearing their confessions and, you know, men and women being sinners. If you got a man and a woman alone and there's no barrier between them, bad things could happen. And so it was deemed, hey, let's put a barrier here just to so everybody knows there's not a problem here. So the barrier was added for reasons of propriety, and the booth was added for reasons of privacy.
Does that satisfy you, Aaron?
Absolutely. Thank you very much, guys.
All right, thank you. Let's go to Ohio. Angel in Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. You are next. Why is that funny to me, Angel listening on Annunciation Radio? I guess because the angel at the Annunciation. All right, that was a sometimes
good guess.
Sometimes I should just keep the thoughts in my head. But Angel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
It's okay to say the out loud part
sometimes.
The silent part out loud sometimes.
Yeah.
Hi, Jimmy. Nice to meet you. I've always thought of aborted babies as murders innately, but with consideration to this baby, the embryo that was used for the COVID, couldn't we consider that embryo a saint if he were to have saved millions of lives, number one? And number two, don't people, after death, they give their organs to save other people's lives. Couldn't it be something similar?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, so in regard to the first question, what makes a person a saint is whether they cooperate with God's grace. And that requires a voluntary act on their part, unless God intervenes to specially give them his grace, like happens in the case of babies who were baptized. In those cases, even though the baby doesn't have a voluntary act of embracing God, God still intervenes through baptism to give the baby his grace. And he may do that for babies who die without baptism. We don't know. The church doesn't claim to know their fate. And so it's possible that the babies that were aborted, that whose cells were then used to generate cell lines, it's possible that they are saints in heaven, but merely the fact that after their death, some people used their body parts to save other lives, that doesn't make them a saint. What makes them a saint is God's grace, either because they made a voluntary response to God's grace or because he intervened in a special way to give them his grace. In terms of the second question, how does this relate to organ donation? Well, there is a parallel here, and it wouldn't be a problem if an adult person who is dying decided to donate their body and allow their cells to be used to develop a cell line after their death, or even while they were alive. That would be perfectly fine. It's perfectly legitimate to donate cells to produce a cell line. And similarly, if you had, let's say, a five-year-old who was dying, or let's walk it back a little bit, say a two-year-old. A two-year-old is not capable of understanding the concept of donating cells, but the parents stand in to make decisions that the child is not capable of making yet, like whether to be baptized or whether to get a shot or, you know, what to eat for dinner. The parents are in charge by natural law of making decisions for the child that the child is not capable of making yet. And so if you had a baby that was 2 years old and there was a need for, let's say, some cells, just a few cells from the baby's kidney in order to make a kidney-derived cell line, the parents would be within their natural law rights to make that decision and say, we're going to, it wouldn't even involve the child dying necessarily. They would, you know, the child can be perfectly healthy, but we're going to take a few cells and we're going to make a cell line out of that. And as long as it would be done safely, that would be perfectly reasonable and perfectly in accord with the principles of Catholic moral theology. In the case of a child that's died, the church hasn't authoritatively addressed, as far as I am aware, the question of whether parents could make organ donation decisions on behalf of a deceased child. But I would suspect many Catholic moral theologians would say the ordinary principles apply, and it would not be unreasonable, because parents otherwise have to decide how the child's body is going to be treated after death. They might be able to say, okay, we want to donate some cells so that it can help other people. And I think many Catholic moral theologians would look at that and say that's acceptable for parents to do that. The problem here is that, number one, we don't have any evidence that that happened. In the case of the HEK cell line, the human embryonic kidney cell line, as far as we know, the doctors just took the cells without the parents donating. Also, the parents, since this was an aborted baby or appears to be an aborted baby, the parents were guilty of homicide. And that's a problem. And you can easily say, okay, well, this is analogous to scavenging the body of a homicide victim for cells or for medical consumables. And it's one thing if a person or their guardian donates freely the cells of somebody. It's another to say, we're going to kill this person and take their cells. And so that's the real problem. The problem isn't the donation of the cells. The problem is the way this happened. And so the church is very concerned that this does not keep happening. And unfortunately, it is something that's continuing to happen. But the church does not want to see more babies aborted and then harvested for medical consumables in this way. And that's the real problem here. It's not that there's a cell line. You can get cell lines in all kinds of ethical ways. This just wasn't one of them.
Angel, thank you very, very much for the call and for the question. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for a great hour. It's really nice to see you again.
Likewise, my pleasure. See you this Thursday.
See you Thursday. You're going to do 2 hours of open forum with us on Thursday?
If you want me to, anything for you, Cy Kellett.
I'd go 3 hours if it was up to me. I'd do 3 hours of Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. I don't know if EWTN will let us do that. Well, that's it for us tomorrow. We got Trent Horn both hours. Well, that's really good. We got Trent. We got Jimmy. This week is turning out great, Nick. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.